Let's go to Psalm 45. This is part three of Psalm 45, titled The Song of the Father. Why is it called The Song of the Father? Because of Hebrews. I didn't put that on the notes this week, but Hebrews, the author of Hebrews, quotes the Father in context of Hebrews 1, and the Father is quoting Psalm 45. So that frames Psalm 45 as being spoken of from the Father to the Son. So the Song of the Father. Roman numeral number 1. Pray for me. There's a lot. I jumped in to this, and there's like so many different things I wanted to say, different directions, and I just started kind of throwing stuff in there, so it may not be a coherent train of thought today, but hopefully you'll pick up something. Hopefully you'll grab a little nugget, and that will inspire you to go delve into the passage even more. Roman numeral number 1. Who? What? How? And why? So the Father gives the instruction to the Son, yes, but more specifically, who does He give the instruction to? The Mighty One, which is important. He tells the Son to do something. What does He tell him to do? Gird the sword and ride. How does He tell him to do it? Prosperously, victoriously, with glory and majesty. And why does He tell him to do it? Because of truth, humility, and righteousness. So what we're mostly going to talk about is why truth, why humility, and why righteousness. Of all the things that the Father could have instructed the Son to ride forth because of, those things get particularly highlighted, and I think it's on purpose. A, O Mighty One, answer the question of who's getting the instruction. The instruction given in verse 3 is given to the Mighty One. Here the Father highlights the might of His Son by calling His Son O Mighty One. The Almighty is one of the names of God, highlighted in the book of Revelation, as His might and strength of His arm will be put on display when He returns. The revelation of the might of Jesus is premier importance for believers now and increasing in importance as we approach that day. Who is confident right now? We actually need an increased revelation and understanding that He is the Mighty One. He's good. But He also has the means, the ability, the might to express and accomplish His goodness. And we've got four verses here, all out of Revelation, where people are singing and declaring, and that phrase, Lord God Almighty, is always poking its head out. Revelation 1:8, the book begins with these over 20 descriptions of the beauty and worth of Jesus. And one of them is the Almighty. I am the Alpha, the Omega, and the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. So the book begins with the Almighty. Revelation 15, 2 through 4. The context is just before the bowls of wrath get poured out. And I saw something like a sea of glass mingled with fire, and those who have the victory over the beast, over His image, and over His mark, and over the number of His name, they sing the song of Moses, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are Your works, Lord God Almighty. So the question is, who's singing this song? Who is singing this song? In Revelation 15, 2 through 4. The saints, specifically which saints? Martyrs, the victorious ones. Let's read it again. And I saw something like a sea of glass mingled with fire, and those who have victory over the beast, over His image, and over his mark, over the number of his name. They sing the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. So I propose, which I believe it to be true, this revelation of the Lord's being the Almighty is part of, not the only, but part of the fuel that sustains these group of believers to come out victorious, to be able to sing this song, to come out, and those who have victory over the beast, over his image, and over the mark, and over the number of his name. The group of people that are victorious against those things are people that have a profound revelation of the might of Jesus. They do not lack confidence. Revelation 16:17, and I heard another from the altar, even so, this is the third bowl, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous, which correlates to the psalm we're looking at. We have God, Lord God Almighty, we have true are your judgments and righteous are your judgments. In Psalm 45, we have gird your sword upon your thigh, O mighty one, on behalf of truth, humility, and righteousness. So we have two of the three right here in Revelation 16. And then Revelation 19. Now, out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. So within four passages within the book, beginning, middle, and end, this attribute, this truth of who he is, pokes its head out. Often is sung, which I like the fact that it's sung. The Lord God Almighty. So who's the Father talking to? He goes, this is who I'm talking to. Son, this is the part I'm talking to right now. The Almighty One. Make ready. Gird your sword and ride. This is what I want you to do, son. What is the Mighty One instructed to do? This is B. To gird his sword upon his thigh. To gird the sword upon the thighs to make ready for battle and to prepare for the time of action. It draws near. In addition to girding the sword, the son is instructed to ride, that is to go forth in advancement in the purposes of God with divine intervention. The ultimate expression of the son on a white horse, literally riding forth at his return. So when I think of gird your sword upon your thigh and ride, I think of kind of two things, both the partial, the kingdom is now, and then the ultimate, the kingdom is not yet. So I pray this prayer, Lord, intervene, gird your sword and ride, like right now. I need you to make haste and express your divine intervention, for the kingdom of God is now. And I think it's appropriate to pray that. But I think the ultimate expression is actually when he splits the sky in Revelation 19, is quite literally sitting on a white horse and quite literally riding forth prosperously. Turn a page. Who's going to ride? The Mighty One. What's he going to do? He's going to gird his sword and ride. He's going to intervene. How's he going to do it? With glory and majesty, he's going to ride prosperously. When the Lord goes forth, he will go forth in glory and majesty, and he will prosper. He will prosper. For the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. It's in Isaiah 9. He will prevail in the assignment given by the Father. He will prevail. Sometimes we think of right now, you know, we wrestle not against flesh and blood. We spent some time on the full armor of God. And sometimes that can kind of connotate that there's this dramatic conflict between evil and good. And that can lend us to think of it not fully accurate. Because the full accurate view is there is no threat against the light. The Lord, the Mighty One, is not intimidated, threatened, insecure, worried. Is it going to work out? There is no real contention. The Lord looks at the darkest, most powerful men in the world. He looks at the most powerful systems, the most powerful governments in the world. And he does what? He laughs. Psalm 2. He goes, you are all like grasshoppers. There, it is no issue for the Mighty One to intervene. He has all might. Not pretend little. I mean, they're like toy soldiers. They're like little boys with the plastic sword compared to the captain of the army of the Lord of hosts. He will prosper, and he's not worried. Honor and majesty are before him. Isaiah 9, his government is going to increase and is increasing and will continue to increase forever. Why is he going to ride? This is what we're trying to mostly look at today. Why is he instructed to ride? And that's on behalf of truth, humility, and righteousness. D. The Son will confront three arenas of darkness when he rides forth. He will confront the liar, the arrogant, and the unrighteous. Of all the noble reasons the Son could ride forth, he is instructed to do so in these three aspects: truth, humility, and righteousness. To directly address these specific arenas of darkness. That serpent of old is called the liar. He is the deceiver. He is the distorter of truth. And the Lord is going to intervene. These arenas of darkness will increase in intensity and their stronghold in the generation the Lord returns. So we have three areas: truth, humility, and righteousness. Righteousness. Why truth? Because lies abound. And the liar, the deceiver, the lion roaming to and fro, devouring, deceiving, the Lord is going to intervene and bring truth and clarity on behalf of who he is, on behalf of his ways, on behalf of his heart. Humility. Why humility? Because this arrogant spirit that struts and boasts, the Psalm 2 arrogance that thinks they can take down Lord God Almighty. It is the pinnacle of arrogance. So much so that he's going to be on this Revelation 19 horse. And the sky's going to open. And they continue to go, I think we got him. Because, and we're going to look at it in a minute, because this mouth that speaks pompous words, that is persuasive and has influence over the hearts and minds of men that are able to be influenced. And he is the pinnacle, the Antichrist is the pinnacle expression of the arrogance of man. And he leads others into this delusional attempt to take on the guy that's really leading the army of heaven on a cloud. This is the pinnacle of arrogance on behalf of humility. And then on behalf of righteousness, unrighteousness abounds. People are not agreeing with his heart and his ways. And on behalf of those that agree with you and on behalf of who you are, what you've accomplished on the cross, make it right. So let's look at truth. A, The Son is instructed to ride forth on behalf of truth. For there are age-old lies and a growing deception that will abound in the generation the Lord returns. These lies and deceptions will lead many astray from the truth of who Jesus is and what he wants. Deception. Matthew 24, the disciples go to Jesus and say, what's it going to be like when you come back? What's going to be the signs? And what does Jesus say first? Don't be deceived. And they're like, cool, didn't answer the question. What's it going to be like? And he's like, you're asking the wrong question. I'll tell you the events in a minute. But at the premier concern that you should be having is deception. Take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come. And then within the flow of the passage, two additional times, he brings up deception. I'm going to turn this off. Take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, twisting and distorting. They're going to claim they're the Christ, and they're going to claim they know my ways, and they don't. Do not be deceived. He's going to address the lie. B. There's so many lies, I couldn't get them all down here. I mean, it's lies. God is not real. That's a lie. On behalf of truth, intervene. Show yourself that you're real. God is not good. That's a lie. On behalf of truth, intervene. God doesn't care. That's a lie. On behalf of truth, intervene. God is distant. That's a lie. On behalf of truth, intervene. Men who love darkness are about exchanging the truth, but there's a progression that we see in Romans. According to the book of Romans 1, the suppressing of truth is the first step in a chain reaction that ultimately leads to a debased mind in practicing those things which are not fitting. Romans 1:28, and those who practice such things are deserving of death. Not only do they do the same, and that's the intent part, but they do what? They encourage and approve it in others. They lead the children astray. I think we're seeing this in the world. Romans 1, the process leading to a debased mind. For you visual people, I have blue arrows. Those yours are probably black and white. Yes. Suppression of truth leads to a darkened heart. I encourage you to go read Romans 1 later. The suppression of truth leads to a darkened heart, which God responds with giving them up to uncleanliness, which leads to another step. It starts with suppression of truth, and now it leads to what? The full-on exchange of the truth for the lie. So God gives them up to vile passions. So then they do not retain God in their knowledge. So God gives them over to a debased mind. And then they practice those things which are not fitting. But it begins with the suppression of truth, the issue of truth. Now, go to 2 Romans 1 real quick. Because this is about us. Not just people around the world or our neighbor. Because Romans 2 says, Okay, so verse 32, that's where we ended. Not only do the same, but also approve those who practice them. And then Paul continues, therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge. So let's be careful about going, yeah, we know who's doing this. Paul goes, well, be careful. For in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things. But we know the judgment of God is according to what? Anybody else in Romans 1? Truth against those who practice such things. And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the richness of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that what? The goodness of God leads us to repentance. So what's the solution? It's not evaluating each other. It's actually running into the goodness of God that leads us to repentance. That's what we lean into. Not we do it perfectly and we got it figured out. If we take that, then we're doing this. You're actually doing what you're saying they're doing. And he goes, the answer is the goodness of God that leads us to repentance. Page 3, humanistic truth is abounding in the culture today. We are encouraged to be true to oneself, to embrace your truth, to reject biblical doctrine with that's not my truth. As if truth is a subjective experience per an individual. Humanistic and narcissistic ideologies are leading many astray into the vanity and idolatry of self-worship. It's in the church, it's out of the church, it's everywhere. The Lord's going to ride forth on behalf of truth. D, the Lord knows the truth about every man, every situation, every motive, everything. He knows the thoughts and intents of the heart as all things are laid bare before his eyes. He knows the truth about you, and he knows the truth about me. He knows the truth about me more than I actually know the truth about me, because my heart can be what's the verse? We're trying to all say it together. Deceitful. That's the word I'm looking for. Yeah. Lots of versions. My heart can lead me astray in truth. The Lord knows me better than I know myself. He knows what is true and what is not. He knows. And he's going to intervene on behalf of that which he knows to be true when he intervenes on that white horse as the truth. Romans 2:2, according to truth, we just read that. Hebrews 4:12, he is the discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Everything is open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. And then he desires truth in the inward parts. He wants what's going on inside of me to be consistent with what I say, what I preach, what I do. He wants agreement. He wants truth to be found there. E, one of the lies that the Lord will be confronting is he is slack concerning his promises, meaning he won't do what he says he will do. They interpret the Lord's delay and intervention as the Lord being untrue to his word. They do not have eyes to see the redemptive purpose in the delay. However, he will not delay forever. F, the Lord will ride forth on behalf of truth, of who he is, establishing the truth of what he wants. He will display who he is as the only way, the truth, and the life. He will intervene and render judgment on behalf of the truth. He will have a people that joyfully agree with his judgments and declare that they are true and righteous. The father instructs his son to ride forth prosperously on behalf of truth. I feel like that's just the tip of the iceberg as it relates to why truth. But let's look at humility. The son will ride forth prosperously because the father has seen his son's humility, and there's a coming day of exaltation. It is the way of the kingdom. The father's eyes look to the one who is poor and of contrite spirit, and the things done in secret will be openly rewarded. So in Philippians 2, it says, being found in appearance as a man, he what? Humbled himself all the way to the point of the cross. So therefore God what? Highly exalts him. So it is the way of humility and exaltation. He goes, on behalf of your humility, Jesus, right forth. We're in the season of everything getting flopped. Last page. B, the son will ride forth in humility, confronting the proud and arrogant boaster. So the Lord is going to exalt the humble one in his son. The Lord is also going to reward the meek and the lowly, those that agree with his ways. But he's also going to address those that boast and brag and strut. The son will ride forth in humility, confronting the proud, arrogant boasters. He will confront those who have given themselves over to the way of the world, who follow the pompous words spoken by the Antichrist. And you can put in the Antichrist spirit, because it's not just then. It's a vain thing to set oneself up against the Lord and his Christ. Psalm 2, why do the nations rage and people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel against the Lord and against his anointed. Daniel 7, 8, one of the descriptions of the Antichrist, this little horn, eyes of a man and a mouth speaking pompous words. Malachi 4, for behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, and all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly will be stubble. And the day which is coming shall burn them up. Go to Daniel 4 real quick. We see a picture, a historical picture. It really happened, though, of the Lord intervening on behalf of humility and addressing the proud, arrogant, boasting king. Where's the book of Daniel? We have Nebuchadnezzar. We kind of know this story. It's in Sunday schools. But let's read some of these phrases. We won't go through the dream. Verse 28. Daniel 4, 28. The king has already had the warning of his, basically, instruction from the Lord. The kindness of the Lord gave a big tip off, being like, don't go this way, Nebuchadnezzar. Don't do it. This will be the result, Nebuchadnezzar. If you go this way, it'd be like a tree that gets chopped down, Nebuchadnezzar. Don't do it. And yet, in his arrogance, verse 28, all this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of the 12 months, he was walking about the royal palace of Babylon. The king spoke, saying, is not this great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my majesty and my mighty power and for the honor of my majesty? Nebuchadnezzar does not know the Lord is the one who calls rain to fall on the just and the unjust. And then I like this phrase, verse 31. While the word was what? Still on this is probably the most powerful man in the world at the time. If not the most, one of the most powerful men in the entire world. And as he's saying something, divine intervention takes place. And within an hour, it says within an hour, while the word was still in the king's mouth, a voice fell from heaven, King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you. And they shall drive you from men, and your dwelling shall be with the beast of the field. They shall make you eat grass like oxen, and seven times shall pass over until what? You know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men. And he gives it to whomever he chooses. And then verse 33, what does it say? We got immediately, my version says that very hour. Nebuchadnezzar goes from strutting about in his palace as the most powerful man on the earth, looks out and says, look at what I have built out of the strength of my arm for the glory of my mat and intervention. And the Lord goes, I've told you about this, Daniel. And while the word was still on his tongue, within 60 minutes, he's driven out like a beast, unable to communicate and unable to reason, and is eating grass. This is the Lord God Almighty intervening against a proud, boastful grasshopper. And he does this today. And he can still do this today. And he's going to ultimately do it again against the biggest grasshopper with the biggest mouth speaking the biggest pompous words. On behalf of humility, he's going to acknowledge his humility, exaltation. He's going to address the proud, and he's going to acknowledge those that have agreed with his ways as the way of humility, and the meek are going to inherit the earth. So he's going to, part of him riding forth on behalf of humility is riding forth on behalf of those who have chosen the way of humility, and he's going to intervene, which is C. The sun will ride forth on behalf of those who have walked in humility and meekness. He resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. The Lord looks for those who walk as he walks. He says, learn from me, for I'm gentle and lowly in heart. Right? We know these verses. So part of, again, his riding forth on behalf of humility is riding forth on your behalf and my behalf, as long as we're pursuing humility in our lives. Psalm 37, who knows it, which is what Jesus is quoting. David is in this wrestle. You know, if you read the psalm, he's like, trust in the Lord, do good. And then he looks at the wicked, and the wicked's prospering. He's like, I don't get it. But he begins to instruct his soul, the meek are going to inherit the earth. And then he goes back and forth throughout the entire psalm. And the way it hits me when I read it, the tone is not just this sure, confident David, it's actually like, this is by faith, Lord. Because what my eyes see is the wicked man prospers. And the proud man is having his way, and the arrogant man is having his way. And but I know the meek inherit the earth. And then he tells himself truth again. And if you read all of Psalm 37, he's not bipolar. He's just experiencing what you and I experience at the emotional level. And he instructs us on how to direct our emotions, actually to begin to agree with the truth of this reversal that will take place when the Lord rides forth on behalf of humility. He's going to look at some and go, you did my way. I saw you actually agreed with my heart, my humble way, my meek and lowly way, that way that I said, learn from me. You did it, not in perfection, but in weakness, but that's what you were going after. Truth, humility, and the last one is righteousness. The Son will ride forth on behalf of his righteousness, confronting those that have chosen unrighteousness and vindicating those who have stood for righteousness, righteousness in the midst of a wicked and perverse generation. Psalm 2 again, those vain kings, they're setting themselves up against the Lord and His Christ. But what are they saying? Let us break their bonds and cast away their cords from us. Basically, those rules are outdated. That law is antiquated. There's no life in it. We find joy and peace in casting off restraint. Thus, Matthew 24 happens. Lawlessness begins to abound. The closer we get to the generation the Lord returns, lawlessness will begin to abound, and the love of many will grow cold because of it. Unrighteousness. But Malachi 4 is going to happen. But to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings, and you shall go forth, shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves. Give that as a prophetic word. B. The Lord will set the wrong things right. He will bring all created order into agreement with his heart and his ways. He will bring forth everlasting righteousness. When I think of righteousness, I think of agreement. When I was typing these notes, I was like running out of room. I try to stay to four pages for your benefit. And I was like, oh, shoot, I didn't get much about righteousness. And then I was like, well, take heart, because Psalm 45, the next verses that we're going to look at will actually expound more on him riding forth in righteousness. So Psalm 45, verse 6, 7, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. So next week, we will, Lord willing, look more at how his righteousness will find greater expression as he rides forth. So the Father instructs the Son to, not the, more specifically, the Father instruct his Almighty One to ride forth, to intervene on behalf of truth, confronting the lie, humility, confronting the proud, and righteousness, confronting the unrighteous, the divine intervention. And like I said before, I believe this verse has a future ultimate fulfillment, as seen in Revelation 19, white horse sitting on the throne. But I believe the Lord wants to express his ways and his heart now, and his divine intervention in these three areas now, and the more we ask. So we're going to take a few minutes. I'm going to pray for these things to take place, and that we would be a people that agree with the truth of who he says he is. He is the truth. That we would agree all of our days that he is the way, he is the truth, and alive. And that we would agree with his way of humility. That we would embrace that yoke and find life and liberty in the yoke, which is opposite of Psalm 2. Right? Jesus says the yoke is easy and light. They say cast off that yoke in Psalm 2. That restraint is bondage. Jesus says that glorious yoke is life. It's quite opposite. And then righteousness, that we would lean into his ways. The work of the cross is part of it, which we didn't mention, on behalf of what he accomplished, Christ's righteousness imparted, imputed in us, on behalf of his created order in his design, that he would make all things that are wrong and set them right. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We know we just barely scratched the surface of what you want to do, Lord, but we ask first for that glorious day of the fullness of your divine intervention, that we would be amongst the people that agree with the Spirit and say, come, Lord Jesus, come. The divine intervention of God, setting wrong things right. And Lord, as we wait and as we watch, as we live soberly in this present evil age, Lord, we ask for your down payment of your intervention in pockets right now on behalf of truth, on behalf of who you say you are, and on behalf of your ways. We ask for your divine intervention. Lord, we ask for your divine intervention on behalf of humility, on behalf of those that have sought your ways in weakness, but they've sought your ways. Lord, we ask that you would intervene on behalf of the humble, that you would exalt the lowly, the crooked places you would make straight, the valleys you would bring forth, the mountains you would be brought low. Lord, and we ask that you would intervene on behalf of your righteousness. Lord, we love you. We thank you for this psalm. Lord, we ask for greater revelation and insight into your throne, your might, the strength of your arm. Strengthen our courage. Lord, we boast in you. We look to you as the mighty one. We want to be found leaning on you, that when you do all that you say you want to do, we are grateful people that your power manifest through us would be of you and not of us. We say, have your way completely. Have your way completely in South Kansas City. Have your way completely in Grandview. That you would display a grand view of your ways and your kingdom from this area, from us and from others in this city. That the nations would look and see your glory before they see even a people. We love you and we honor you. Amen.